Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, this chapter that we've been in for a number of months now. Chapter 10, and we come to the last section, from verse 38 to the end of the chapter, the account that we have here of Martha and Mary. Luke 10, from verse 38, let's read to the end of the chapter. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." What's the one activity that you know that if you did it superbly well and consistently, it would have significant positive results in your own life? Perhaps it would be in terms of exercise, maybe starting off by walking and then moving on to running and other forms of exercise. Perhaps it might be in terms, say, of your prayer life, and knowing that if it was something that you did superbly well and consistently, then you know that it would have something of a positive result in your own personal life. But the question follows on from that, and I think all of us know only too well, that if it is that we know these things, that there are certain things, if we're consistent in them, and if it is that we are able to do them to the best of our ability, then if we know these things, it would make such a significant difference. Why is it that we're not doing these things now? Why is it that so often it is that we need to be encouraged to start and to do things that we know would be of benefit toward us? You see, so often I think it is that we wrongly let the urgent things in life take priority, really over the things that are truly important, the things that will have a positive outcome in our life, the things that will be of benefit to us physically and spiritually. And as we come to the end of Luke's Gospel chapter 10, this chapter, which as you remember, began in terms of the sending out of the 72, and where it is that Jesus is teaching us what should characterize those who are kingdom disciples and how it is that they should live their lives. Now at the end of chapter 10, we come to this Martha and Mary incident, if we could call it that. And through this incident, in terms of these two sisters, Luke through the Spirit shows us what is truly important and what should come first within our lives as God's people. And what is it that's truly important? Well, it is very simply sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. That's the one thing that's necessary in this life. No matter out of all the other things that may be legitimate in and of themselves, what it is that's taking place here, and indeed in accordance with what Jesus himself says, sitting at his feet and listening to his word is the one thing that is absolutely necessary in this life, and the one thing that we should be striving for more and more each day that God gives to us. You see, this is the main message of this little story that we have here that gives us a glimpse into an incident in the life of Jesus and the two sisters who hosted him for dinner at this point in his life. Now, one of the things that as we come to this section is that it's amazingly concise, and yet it's something that is packed with a punch and something that should speak to us loudly. And Luke, I think, is putting this account here at this point in chapter 10 both to contrast it with what it is that is taking place in terms of the parable of the Good Samaritan, but also to elaborate upon what's happening here. Remember in the story that we considered last week that we had the lawyer who was challenging Jesus and was putting a test question to him. Now as we come to these final verses, it is that Martha is welcoming Jesus into her own home. Now, there's a big difference even here in terms of challenging someone as the lawyer did and now welcoming Jesus into your own home. And I think it is that Luke wants us to ask ourselves at this point, am I someone who puts Jesus to the test, or am I someone who welcomes Jesus into my life? And that's why it is that he has this juxtaposition of these two incidents. You see, in the first account, it is that the lawyer cites the two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbour. But the emphasis through the parable of the Good Samaritan certainly is on love for our neighbour. And as we saw last week, could we consider ourselves as neighbourly And what does neighborliness consist in for those who are God's people? But now as we come to the end of this chapter, we find that we have an example presented to us of what it means to love God as Mary is found sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now if it was the case that we only had the account of the Good Samaritan, we might be forgiven for thinking that service for God is something that should take precedence over devotion to God. But the story of Martha and Mary, I think, serves as a balance to what it is that has already taken place. And it shows us that devotion to God, to be found as someone who is constantly found at the feet of Jesus Christ and listening to God's word as it comes from himself, that it's that that has to be the basis at all times of our service to God and indeed to those whom it is that we live amongst. Another thing that I think that stands out in terms of the juxtaposition of these two accounts is that it warns us that the first isn't merely a piece of general or evidence, a piece of good advice about the importance of serving those in need, and therefore that the second is merely a pious reminder concerning the life of study and devotion, and it's that form of lifestyle that's important. They've got to both be read within the context, I think, of how it is that the chapter begins, in terms of the preaching of Jesus about the kingdom and the radical obedience, as we saw at the earlier part of chapter 10, that is to characterize those who would be followers of Christ. You see, in the coming of Christ, something radically new has happened. And this radically new thing demands an equally radical obedience. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, certainly it calls for radical obedience that breaks cultural boundaries, ethnic boundaries, and theological barriers. But the story of Martha and Mary is also a story that is equally radical. You see, first of all, I think that we don't often realize that the first one who breaks the rules here in this section concerning Martha and Mary is Jesus himself. You see, Jesus is the guest. And against all the rules of hospitality today and then, it is that Jesus rebukes Martha, who is the host. That's something that's certainly different. Mary herself, she also breaks the rules. Her role most probably is the younger sister, because wherever you read of Martha and Mary, she's always, he comes in second, and it would appear then that she's the younger sister. Her role at this point is to help her in the various chores. That certainly would have been considered what was needed in terms of the thought processes of the day. But what do we find her doing? We find her sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's listening to Jesus. And like so much else that we've noticed and will notice in Luke's gospel, these two passages, I think, point to the radical obedience and even to the reversal of roles that the kingdom of God demands and demands of those who would be belong to that kingdom. Now, it's significant, I think, that every time we encounter Mary of Bethany in the Gospels, where do we find her? We find her at the feet of Jesus. We find her at the feet of Jesus here. We find her in John 11, verse 32, at the feet of Jesus, when it is that her brother Lazarus dies. And then if we go to John 12, and verse 3, it is that we find her at the feet of Jesus when it is that she anoints the feet of Jesus before her death. But it's also significant, I think, to remind ourselves that Jesus visited these two women, and it is that he was willing to teach them about spiritual matters. You see, in the culture of Jesus' day, the spirit of Boko Haram, which is found in our day, it was very much well and alive. There were many rabbis who thought that teaching women was a waste of time, and it was something that you didn't want to enter into. But Jesus took time, as we see here, to evangelize and to teach women, and I think it is that he's showing very clearly and radically the value that God puts on every single person, no matter what their gender is. It's important that all hear the word of God and sit at the feet of Jesus. And through these women, and especially Mary herself, the Lord teaches us a vital lesson about the main priority that we need to hold on to in the midst of our busy schedules, in the midst of prioritizing things in our life, in the midst of whether it is that we're worried or whether it is that we take God at his word. And it is that we're to be found, namely, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus himself tells us here that this is the one necessary thing. This is the thing that is a good portion. there in verse 42. But one thing is necessary. What is necessary? Mary has chosen the good portion that will not be taken from her, and it is that she was found seated at the feet of Jesus. Now, in many ways, I think that's so countercultural, even in terms of our own day and age. You see, we live in the age of the multitasker, don't we? Are you good at multitasking? Is that something that would be said of you, how you would be described? So what is multitasking? Well, multitasking, its history begins in the world of computers. And it was used to originally describe how it is that computers could perform several functions at the same time. Then over a period of time, it began to be applied to human beings who, driven by their technology, are able to develop the capacity to do several things at the same time. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, "The number of tasks to which people are simultaneously applying themselves is multiplying like some mutant breed of postmodern rabbit." And we know something of what it is that he was saying. Many people, perhaps some of you here tonight, you scan your email, you talk on the phone, and it is that you eat your lunch at the same time. You're multitasking, and multitasking perhaps to the extreme. And since it is that we can't expand in time, it's almost as though we're trying to deepen time by learning to do more things in the self-same period of time that we have each day. And my reason for saying this is that I think Martha would have been right at home in the world of multitasking. Because that, I think, what it is that we find her doing here. So let's come to this account and see what it is that we can learn from it. This account begins with the happy words. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." But the first thing that I think we notice here is what I've put under the heading of reaction. We're confronted with a reaction at this point. There are several things about Martha that I think is good for us to take note of before we consider what it is that the Lord said to her. First thing to note is that it's Martha who's central and is the central person in our text and not Mary. We might all agree that Mary is the hero, that Mary is the one to whom it is that even Christ speaks well of, that it is that Mary is the model Christian at this point, that she's found sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what Jesus has to say. But the one thing that I think we can say is that Mary is not the dominant personality in the passage that's before us. You see, Luke's account doesn't record any single syllable that's uttered from the mouth of Mary. And there is but one brief verse that describes her actions that you have here in verse 39. "She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." But the rest of the verses that follow on are divided between Martha's actions in verse 38 and verse 40, and Jesus' response to Martha's tantrum in verses 41 to 42. So it's Martha, and we need to remind ourselves, who is the central person in our text, not Mary. Second thing that we can say is that Martha was not jealous that Mary was spending time with Jesus, but Martha was angry that Mary wasn't helping her. One thing struck me as I was thinking about Martha's response to Mary's actions. Martha wasn't envious of Mary. I think that comes across even as you read between the lines. But it is that she was definitely angry with her. It's the case of Martha had said, "I want to sit at the feet of Jesus as well." That would have been one thing. But Martha didn't say this. Martha, the impression I'm given is, it seems to have felt that working in the kitchen, that it was the better thing, not only for her, but also for Mary. And how sad, in a sense, that Martha didn't have the longing which seemed to be evinced in the life of Mary, that she longed to do nothing else than to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear him teach. You see, here was bread, in a sense, sustenance, in a sense, for which Martha, at this point, had so little concern, or it would perhaps seem like that. And I think that's the challenge for us here tonight, that what is it that we seek to feed our souls upon? In the midst of all the priorities of life, in the midst of all the things that would seek to take our attention away. It's interesting that when you read that Martha was distracted with so much serving, the word that's translated there is distracted. It's literally got the idea of her being torn apart, of her being pulled from one side to the other, that it is that she's not able even to focus a priority on one thing. But there are so many things that are calling upon her and seeking to take her apart. But perhaps that's the way it is that you feel tonight. That it is that you're here, but already it is that you've got the middle of the week going on in your mind. Perhaps it is that you've got something that you've got to do tomorrow, and that's on your mind. And then it is even in terms of something that perhaps is going to happen tonight later on. And it is that all these things are vying for your time and pulling you apart. But I think the challenge of Martha is that we need to ask ourselves, what bread is it that we are truly feeding ourselves upon? Is it the bread that is sent down from heaven? Is it the bread that leads to eternal life? Is it the bread that will sustain us not just for 40 days, but on into eternity itself? Or is it the case that because we're taken up with so many things, even legitimate things, yet it is that we're taken away from the feet of Jesus and we're not able to spend the time, far less sitting, listening to what it is that Jesus would say to us? So in that, I think Martha is a challenge to us as well. Third thing I think we see here is that Martha, it would appear, doesn't see any problem with herself, but it is that she blames those who are innocent of wrongdoing. You see, Martha accuses both Mary and Jesus of doing wrong against her, but at the same time, she finds herself innocent. Now, Jesus at this point, he refuses to grant Martha's demands. Look at what she says. And you can imagine the tone of voice in which she said it. It comes out even in the English. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She doesn't stop there. She then commands Jesus, tell her then to help me. Tell her to get up off her feet and to get moving. Tell her to get into the kitchen and to help me with the preparation of all the dishes and everything else. And Jesus prays for Mary at this point, for the choice that she had made. That in itself informed Martha that she was in the wrong. But it was the case that Martha, because of her obtuseness at this point, she can't see this. See, it's not that Martha's service was wrong. It was right and it was good in one sense. I mean, as the mistress of the house, because that's what her name literally means. You can imagine something of the concern that would be hers, that Jesus and his entourage, there would be the 12, perhaps there would also be the 70, and perhaps it is that there would also be the woman that we read of earlier in Luke's Gospel, who were always attending to the needs of Jesus. So it wasn't as though this was perhaps just a group you could invite for afternoon tea and share a cup of tea, but this was a large group of perhaps upwards of 90 people. And you can imagine something of the concerns that would be hers. But the problem that was wrong with her at this point was not in terms of her service, but it was her attitude to that service. You see, I don't think, and you can disagree with me, but I don't think that our text suggests that both Mary and Martha should have been sitting at the feet of Jesus and that no meal should have been prepared. I don't think that's what it is that's going on here. Martha wasn't wrong in serving, but it was her attitude in serving that was clearly wrong. See, Martha, no doubt about it, had a serving ministry, but it would seem that Martha didn't have a servant's heart at this point. And what is it that characterizes a servant's heart? It is that the true servant of God is found at the feet of Jesus, and the true servant of God is found with ears that are listening to the words of Jesus. So that then leads us to the next thing, and it's this. That Martha's frustration, her anger, and her temper tantrum may not be excusable, but it's understandable, isn't it? Let's be honest. I mean, who is it that your heart goes out to at this point? Is it to Martha or is it to Mary? I think if we've been honest, that perhaps it is that we feel something for Martha at this point. And many of us, perhaps, we've invited folk and there are those in the family and it is that they really should be helping us. But it is that perhaps you as the mother of the house, you're left to do everything. And then it is that even the food that's prepared and is brought out to the people, they don't even really take to heart the amount of effort, the amount of time the amount of sweat, as it were, that you've broken to present them with such a glorious feast. So if Mary's delight is to be found sitting at the Master's feet, it's easily understood why it is that Martha, in a sense, is so angry at this point. It's not excusable, but it's understandable. And I think it is that even in terms of the rebuke that the Lord gives, he understands her. So as I said, she would have been faced with feeding a sizable group. So that's another thing. Sixth thing that we can say about Martha is that her anger at Mary's absence may have been a cultural one. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's this. In that day and time, and it's often the case even today in the Eastern world, the men, when they would gather along with their wives, the men would gather and set about talking man talk. And when it is that the men gather to talk man talk, they didn't expect a woman to be found there. Where was it that they expected the woman to be found? They expected the woman to be found going about their more domestic duties. The thing that should characterize them, the thing that they should be thankful about. Anyway, it's man's talk. They wouldn't really understand man's talk. Something that's above them. They're not able to think about it the way that we are able to think about it. And so for Mary to have been in the living room and not in the kitchen at this point, I think that's certainly something that would have been unusual. I could imagine some of the servants even saying to Martha, do you see your sister? Do you see where she is? She's right in the middle of the men. And not only that, she's found sitting closer than any of the men to the feet of Jesus. And it is that she's gazing all the time into his face. And it is that she's moving in accordance with every word that he utters. Now it is that her place really is here. She should be in the kitchen and she should be helping. And Martha may not have sensed the Lord's encouragement for Mary to stay. Or perhaps it's the case that she may very well have observed it. And at that point she's thinking, what's he saying? What's he doing? Why is it that he's doing this? And that would explain, I think, her outburst of anger toward Jesus. Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. It's almost as though she's reminding Jesus how it is that he could take leadership at this point. Look, this is what you've got to do. And this is the way in which it is that you should do it. Women's work was in the kitchen fixing meals. Men's work was sitting in the living room with Jesus talking theology. And Mary had no right, Martha, I think, is telling herself at this point. And if we'd been in our sandals, I think probably most of us would be doing the same thing when we saw Mary sitting there in the midst of the men and taking part in the men's talk. Seventh thing about Martha is that our words reflect not only an anger, but I think our words reflect a lack of reverence and a lack of submission. Martha charged Jesus with not caring for her, with condoning the wrongdoing in Mary's part as far as she was concerned. And then she publicly demands that Jesus concede his error by making Mary go and help her sister. Now that's not proper conduct. I hope you would agree with me on that. If Martha thought that Mary was not conforming to her womanly role, how much more so herself at this point, as she almost takes a strip off Jesus for the fact that he's not, he's condoning, it would seem, what her sister is doing at this point. So you've got this reaction, this Martha reaction, and I think you've got at least these seven component parts to it. Now where do we stand tonight? Could it be said of us that we're like Martha? Could it be said of us that we're distracted with much serving? There's things that are right and good in and of themselves, but at the end of the day, they're taking us away from being at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. And that's the balance, I think, that we have to pray that God always gives to us. That yes, we respond to what is part and parcel of our calling as God's people. That it is that we show the love of Christ to those round about us in practical ways and so on and so forth. But we don't forget that the thing that is most needful, the thing that will not be taken away from us, the thing that would be considered to be the good portion, is to be found at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. How often this week was I found at the feet of Jesus? How often this week he said, well, I'm going to read the word, I'm going to pray, definitely going to seek to walk closer with the Lord. And then you get up in the morning and you say, oh yeah, I've got this to do and I've got that to do and the other to do. Okay, I'll get all these things done, and then it is, I'll have my quiet time with Jesus. And then before you know where you are, the day's gone, and then it is that you're so tired at night, you just flop into bed, and you haven't really been at the feet of Jesus at all through the day. That's the danger, I think, we face. So you've got this reaction here from Martha. Second thing that I think we find is a response. And the response is the response of Jesus as he responds to her stormy protest and what she says to him. Now, I want us to note tonight several things about the words that Jesus spoke to Martha. First is this, and I think it's very important. Jesus didn't respond to Martha's anger in anger. Jesus didn't respond to Martha's anger in anger. How easy it would have been for the Lord of creation to have a scorching or at least a sarcastic remark to Martha and to tear a strip off her in front of the company and to send her on her way with her tail between her legs. He could have done it easily. Perhaps if it is that we'd been there, it had been us, we would have had that sarcastic remark, that reply, whatever it is that makes the person feel so small in terms of what it is that we've said. But when I read these words, no trace of anger, I think, can be found. The response of Jesus Christ at this point is truly gracious. It's a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke. The same compassion which drew Mary to the feet of Jesus is that also which characterized Jesus' response to Martha. And I think Jesus at this point is a living example of what it is that we read in Proverbs 15 and 1. What do we read there? We read this. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now you can imagine it would seem that as I've said, that Mary's distracted. It is that she's come to the end of herself. And if it is that Jesus had responded in an angry manner, perhaps it was almost like pouring gasoline in the flames, and the flames would have burned ever higher and fiercer. And so often I think it's the case that we are tempted to respond to like with like. If it is that the person's angry in the response, it is that we are doubly angry in our response to them. But I think if we're becoming more like Jesus, and if it is that we're consistently sitting at the feet of Jesus, and if it is that we're listening to what it is that Jesus has to say to us, then it is that necessarily we must exemplify in our word, in our demeanor, in our actions, what it is that we read in Proverbs 15:1. We need to remember that the soft answer is unique by way of contrast. It's so unexpected, it's so unlike the surrounding circumstances in which it comes from. And it's much more generally regarded as that, as human, that if it is that you respond to somebody in a soft and a tender way, then the person who is able to do that, the person to whom they respond, it's almost as though a miracle is taking place. The only person who can give a soft answer is a person who has a soft heart. Let me say it again. The only person who can give a soft, a tender answer in terms of Proverbs 15:1 is the person who has a soft heart. A heart that's warm with devotion to Christ. A heart that's consistently being molded by the hands and the Spirit of Christ. A heart that seeks to exemplify Christ even through our sinful flesh, as much as is possible for us in this scene of time. And what I'm saying then is this, that the soft answer It's not a trick. It's not a sort of a elocution lesson that it is that we respond in such a tone of voice that it's so different that people take note of it. A soft answer may appear to the world to have no substance to it, to be something that's spiritless. But in reality, the soft answer expresses a greater energy than is possible to ill, irregulated, and resentful wrath. It's really the soft answer that is a strong answer, because the soft answer is the Christ-like answer. You see, Jesus is God's answer to the wrath of man. And it is that the answer is soft, and yet it is that answer is the greatest power that can ever be applied, and the only power that will prevail to turn the wrath of God aside and to win the wrathful back to the love of God in Christ. That's why it's so important. Sometimes it is that we say, oh, well, that's not my temperament. I'm somebody who flares up easily. To be honest, I can flare up easily. That's one of my weak spots. You may not think so, but you ask Rod when we've been at the border crossing into the States. Rod said to kick me a few times. Alan, behave, shut up! Because it is, and I start to flare up. But it's the soft answer. And all of us have those areas, those weak spots in our life. And all of us have said things that later on we've said, what did I say that for? Why was I like that? Yet it's been said, it's been done. Sometimes it's the case that we can't change what comes from it. That's why it is that James tells us how careful we need to be in terms of our tongues. Tongue is a small thing, but it can set the world on fire. Think of it in terms of a Hitler, small tongue, small man even. Yet it is that a whole continent, a whole world is consumed for 5 years with war and bloodshed. Think of it in terms even over the past a few weeks with regard to Islam. And again, it is that in terms of a few words from a small tongue, you're able to commit some of the greatest atrocities that we've seen in recent days. And it's a reminder to us that we need to guard our tongues and we need to be careful. Second thing I think in terms of what Jesus says here is, he found Martha's charges wrong in every count. No doubt about it. But at the same time, he finds Martha, who's the one who's in the wrong. She's got tears, perhaps, and a rebuke, no matter how strongly put, doesn't put Jesus on the defensive. See, what's interesting here is that Jesus makes no attempt to clear himself. I mean, if it'd been us, and somebody came into us and said, don't you care? Tell them to help me. We'd have perhaps started to be flustered and say, well, the reason is because of this. I didn't do it because of this or that or the other. But Jesus makes no attempt to clear himself at this point. And if anything, he defends Mary's decision as the better one. In other words, he finds Martha's outburst, no matter how much we may seem to understand Martha, he finds it unjustified, and it's a symptom of a more serious problem. And that's so often the case, even for us as individuals, that the way we respond, the words that we use, the attitude, the demeanor that's ours, it's not something that's just come about, as it were, in an instant. But also often the way that we are and we express ourselves, it goes back to something else. And it perhaps speaks of something greater that has taken place in our lives. Angry accusations and outbursts, especially those which are disproportionate to what it is that's actually happening, as was the case with Martha, I think it often points to deeper problems. Perhaps it is that we're not honest enough with each other to acknowledge that. And yet it's to these problems that our Lord's words will point. You see, Jesus' response at this point, I think, was evidence of his refusal to superimpose some kind of stereotypical woman's role model on Martha and Mary alike. Martha and Mary, they're both women created in the image of God. But nothing in Jesus' words deals with either of them in terms of their gender and what is expected of them in terms of gender roles, even then. Mary's not only free to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn, she's actually commended for it. Now again, that was so countercultural to the day and age in which this is happening. Martha's not forbidden or rebuked for serving, but for only insisting that Mary does likewise. So it is that Jesus deals with these women as individuals and the persons that they are, and where it is that they find themselves at this point. And that, I think, is of great comfort. Sometimes it is that we can think that nobody understands us, not even in the church. Pastor doesn't understand me, my elders don't understand me, the deacons don't understand me, even the church members don't understand me. Well, that may be true, but Jesus understands you. And Jesus knows you. He knows the things that concern you. That's why it is this morning, as we're thinking about the fact of our adoption, the wonderful truth that we can go to God and call him Father. We can say, Father, Abba, you know me. You decreed the moment of my conception and the moment I must depart the scene of time. You decided what age and generation I would be born into. The family, the circumstances, the temperament that's mine. Lord, you know me. And you know my frame. You know it's like dust. Nobody else really knows me, Lord. In fact, at times I don't even know myself. I look at myself in the mirror, and sometimes it is that I end up saying, who are you? Do I really know who you are? I can see your outer visage, but in terms of who you are inside, have you never felt like that at times? Who am I? And God comes to us and says, I know who you are. You're made in my image. And I know all about you. All the tears that you've shed, they're all in my bottle. Collect them. And they're there because I know you and I love you. And I know you as the individual that you are. Yes, you're part of the body. You're part of the church. But I know you as you. And I want you to be concerned and thankful for that. How good tonight to know that as we go out into the world this week, and no matter if anybody else doesn't understand anything about us, God does. God says to us, I know you, and I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you. I am with you as you, even until the end of the age itself. Next thing to note in Jesus' reaction is that he dealt more with the attitudes of these women than he did their actions. Martha's rebuked for her wrong attitudes of being worried and upset. Mary's motivated by love, by gratitude, by joy, and so on. Martha's running out of steam, or the steam of distress and consternation. And Jesus is saying, it's not the only way to be serving me. And he exposed then with Martha a problem in terms of priorities. Look at verse 42. One thing is necessary, and it is that Mary has chosen that good portion that will not be taken away from her. But Martha, look at what he says to her. You can just imagine, I think, something of what's going on here. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and you're troubled about many things. Slow down, Martha. You're like a cat in a hot tin roof at this point, Martha. Why are you getting so upset? The meal will come and we will be fed. But Martha, there are other things that are of greater priority than to make sure that the lamb's not burnt and the potatoes are cooked right and there's salt in them and things like that. That's the sort of thing that was taking this woman and driving her nuts. And Jesus says, Martha, you're frazzled and you're frustrated by a whole host of things, many things. But I want you to know, the bottom line is, Martha, there's only one thing that's really necessary. And Martha, your sister, has chosen it. And what's the better thing? The better thing is this: abiding in Christ and drawing strength and instruction from Christ and being taught at the feet of the Master. if there's any element of discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of the kingdom that we saw at the beginning of chapter 10, it's being taught at the feet of the master. It's being a disciple. It's being a learner. And that's what it is that Mary had chosen to do. Martha's preoccupied with ministering to Jesus. Mary's preoccupied with the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus to her. In the final analysis, Jesus is not dependent, and we need to remember this, he is not dependent upon our ministry to him. But our life in him is totally dependent, 110% dependent on his ministry to us and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in seeking to serve Jesus, Martha was hindering the sustenance of Jesus in her life. And the sad thing is that she even demanded that that sustenance be kept from her sister as well. Why? Because she had her priorities wrong. And then Jesus exposed the problem of responsibilities. Martha had greatly overstepped her areas of responsibility. Simply put, Martha was responsible only for her attitude and her service. But Martha had extended her sphere of influence and responsibility to many things, and things that were not hers to assume. Think on it, she felt responsible to direct Mary's ministry and even to dictate to the Lord that he correct Mary. Wow, think of how she's overstepped the boundaries. How it is that she's now taking charge of things that she's got no right to take charge of. She'd begun to assume responsibility for others, while at the same time ignoring the things that she was responsible for and accountable for. And I think that Luke, in giving us this, and it's only Luke who has this little section, and all the gospel writers, Luke is illustrating what true discipleship is. That the essence of discipleship is not our service rendered to Christ, but it's finding our sustenance in Christ. It's not being a Martha, but it's being a Mary. And it's the case that discipleship is not so much a teeth-gritting devotion to duty. I'll get this done. Really got to do this for the Lord. Have you ever met a Christian like that? And it is that they're gritting their teeth. It's for the Lord and for the joy of the Lord. Or rather than having a joyful dependence upon Christ and thanking him for the privilege of service. So you've got a reaction, you've got a response. Thirdly, I'll go through this quickly, you've got a requirement. Why is sitting at the feet of Jesus the necessary thing? Why is it the thing that's necessary? Well, it's necessary because the Word provides us with the very wisdom of God that you and I need for all of life's decisions and direction. The best of the Greek manuscripts, they use the title, and as it is here, Lord, rather than Jesus. And Luke is making the point here that Jesus is none other than the Lord God, so that his word is God's word. That's who's speaking at this point. Often it is that we think, must have been wonderful. Can you imagine being there that day to see Jesus and to hear him speak, to hear what he sounded like, to see what he looked like? Oh, how I wish I could have been there with Mary and sat at the feet of Jesus along with her. But the fact is, the plain truth is, all of us are able to sit at the feet of Jesus daily. We're able to do it as we come under the authority and direction of the Word of God. The inspired Word, the breath of God, is available to us every day, and yet how often do we neglect it? God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Paul tells us that the Scriptures, they're inspired, they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we may be equipped for every good work. Peter tells us that we're to be like babies, to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we may grow in respect of our salvation. We've seen it earlier in terms of the temptation of Christ. How did Christ respond to the temptations of Satan? He quoted the scripture that he knew by heart. Psalmist says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And it is God's word that gives to us knowledge about how it is that we are to love God and how it is that we are to love one another. And so many Christians, and you know them and I know them, they're defeated by sin, and it is that the relationship, far less with one another but with God, is strained and almost at the breaking point. Why? Because they seldom get into the Bible to find out the answers for their problems. Well, go anywhere else. Dr. Phil, Oprah, whoever it is, the great guru of the day. But it is that God has given to us his word for this life and the life to come. And it is that we can sit at the feet of Jesus daily and hear the voice of God. It's almost as though we were dying for cancer and we had a cure for cancer sitting on the shelf, but we don't take it off the shelf and use it. That's what we're like when we don't interact with the word of God. Secondly, the word puts us in communion with the living Lord of heaven and earth. When Mary's found sitting at the feet of Jesus, what does it imply? Intimacy, communion, a fellowship of our spirit with the Lord. Like the two men in the road to Emmaus that we read of later on, that their hearts burned within them. How Mary's heart must have burned within her at this point. Martha's heart is perhaps burning with anger, but Mary's heart is burning in terms of her devotion and her love to Jesus as she hears Jesus speak and as he explains the scriptures to her. And through her time of continually being found at the feet of Jesus, Mary develops, I think, a sensitivity that enables her eventually to anoint Jesus for his burial, and an action that Jesus himself declares would be remembered wherever and whenever it is that the gospel is preached in the whole world. And we need to remember that spending time in the word of God is not so ultimately the end of the day that we can check it off in our goals chart. If we do that, then we're lost in a sense already. But the point of taking time in the word is to meet with the Lord, is to commune with the Lord as Mary did, is to sit at his feet and listen to his word. And then that thirdly leads to the fact that the word puts all of life's pressures and difficulties in proper perspective. Martha's stressed out by the pressure of preparing the meal for her honored guest. I think she perhaps had heard that Jesus was coming. And I think that at this point, really what's been going on over the past few days is she's been worrying herself sick. That's why it is that we read out of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6. And she's probably worrying, and she's wanting to make sure that everything is right for the occasion. Why? Because her focus at this point is on these pressures, and she ends up worrying about so many things. And she ends up blurting out angrily to the Lord. Yet if she'd been like her sister, taken time to be found at the feet of Jesus, all these pressures would have fallen into perspective, and she would have seen them for what they really are. Is there anybody like that here tonight? You're being pulled apart. You really are. You're like Martha. You're distracted. My friend, this week, come to the Word. Come to the voice of God. Ask God to open your ears so that you might hear him speak to you and enable you to put your life in the perspective of eternity. And you see, the word is the good part that cannot be taken away from you. Mary chose the good portion to dine at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. And what do we read in Deuteronomy 8 and 3? Jesus quotes it. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You can lose just about everything in life, but you won't lose out in spending time and communing with the Lord in his word. How then is it with us tonight? It's an interesting little section, isn't it? These two sisters, we'll meet them one day in glory. That's a wonderful thing. We'll see what they're like and so on. And I'm looking forward to that, perhaps being able to say to them, well, What happened afterwards? After he went, did you and Mary, did you sort of make up as sisters? Or did it cause problems for a little while? I mean, that's just how concrete the word is. Real people, real situations, real sisters with sisterly problems, brotherly problems. And that's our comfort tonight. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, it is that we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we come under its sound and its authority, we ourselves have the very breath of God breathed out upon us. And we pray that we might remember this so that often within a day that we might be found at the feet of Jesus as Mary was, and that we do this by meditating upon your word. Perhaps it is that we know tonight that it could be said of us that we're not like Mary, but so often we are like Martha. We are distracted by many things, and perhaps for some of us tonight, that's the way with us, that there are many things that are pulling at us, our heart and our mind, and seeking to take away any peace or comfort that we have in the gospel. We would therefore pray that for such as these, that even now that they might submit themselves and indeed come under the sound and the authority of the word of God, and that they would seek your face and your favor. So it is, Father, that we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that at the beginning of another week that we have been able to be found in your house. And we pray that whatever it is that the week holds ahead for us as individuals, or indeed in terms of the problems that we find in the world, help us to remember that you are upon the throne and that you are building your church and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Hear us now, Father, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.